We are finishing up our discussion questions of the first chapter of 1 Peter, and question number 4 deals with the verse, 17th verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, which says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. By silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Read the entire 3 verses because that's one sentence. But going back to verse 17, the question surrounds that phrase that the Father, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. What does that mean? And although may not be clear in the question, more concerned with the phrase without partiality. God judges us. What does it mean that He judges without partiality? And what is the impact that that has upon His judgment? Yes, Jeff, please.
He judges you. You don't inherit the sins of the Father. He doesn't judge you on what your father did. He doesn't judge you on what your friends do. He judges you on what you do. He's very impartial. He just looks at your life and what you do, and after you've judged on it. He doesn't judge on, what your father did, or what your friends do. He judges you on what your works alone.
Okay. So it's not based upon reputation or guilt by association or anything like that. Simply upon yes.
I've worked for companies. Well, every place I work, you get an annual review, or sometimes more than annually, and you kind of hope that's going to be a fair assessment of what you've actually done during the year. But it doesn't always work out that way. It's a miserable circumstance when you feel like, personally, you feel like you've done the best job you could, but maybe it's some economic situation in there. And you get kind of a crummy review because that's what they have to do to keep the raises down. Or other times, maybe you know personally you haven't really done that good of a job during the year, but you get a really good review for some other reason. And it's not a very good feeling to have to. Something like that just be totally arbitrary, or maybe somebody's just a favorite of the boss and he gets a good review and he's done a crummy job. Well, those kind of circumstances just make for a miserable kind of a work life, that it's just random events, or the boss maybe in a bad mood or something, and this is kind of explaining that God doesn't just get in the bad mood. He doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't overlook anything. Accidentally, he did miss something. You're going to get better than you deserve.
Yeah, that's about to say, if you get what's coming to you, that's not necessarily a good thing.
But you're going to get according to what He's told you. He's laid down the guidelines, laid down the rules, and you just have to follow them. That's all. You're not going to get away with anything, and you're not going to get overlooked things that you've done well. It's going to be according to what His word is. And He's got a big investment in doing it right. He's showing the seriousness of this by saying you're not redeemed with corruptible things, and He gave up His Son to establish the rules. So He's not about to break them or change them.
Good point. Yeah, God's invested in us with regard to the blood of His Son, and it's His desire. I mean, looking at it from that positive sense, it's His desire that we be redeemed.
It's not just a whim that He's going to change every couple of years or something, like when the management changes. This is a permanent thing, and we can count on it.
A standard that we can count on. Very good.
You finish off in the 17th verse when it says, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. It kind of, without partiality, it's kind of like, you're a Christian, you've been baptized, you're part of the, saved, but don't look at it like once saved, always saved, because you're going to be judged without partiality. Even if you are a Christian, you still have to do what's right, you still have to be right, do what's right, or else you're still going to be judged. You're not going to have some, he's a Christian, but he didn't do this quite right, so we're gonna kind of overlook this. No, it's without partiality. You're still being judged the same way as people who aren't Christians. It's all the same judgment. It's not like you have some special treatment like that.
Yes, So what we're saying basically is that God is eminently fair in his judgment. That's one thing to keep in mind when we talk about the without partiality. There can be outward circumstances, certainly. But often when one judges unfairly, whether that unfairness is beneficial to you or not, a lack of fairness is inherently an indication of a lack of character on the part of the one who does the judging. Kind of like I'm the decider, like George Bush said. Make a word there, just make it work. But anyway, with God, he's eminently fair. He's just. He's righteous. He has established a standard, and that standard is the same for all men. It is an eminently fair standard. And in addition to that, we have his grace, which we're grateful for. But as a result of that, the response, and I think this is significant as we look at the text, as Quentin indicated, our response to this recognition that we will be judged with fair judgment, that we can be assured that what God says is the standard, is the standard we will be judged by. Well, we need to fear. We need to respect that. We need to be aware of the fact that what he said he will do with regard to salvation and judgment, he will do. And we ought to live our lives in response to that, in awareness of it. Yes, Mark?
One thing that I've run into in discussions is the concept that fairness is the same thing as forgetfulness or merciful, because the concept that I've run into is the fact that, well, because God loves me, he'll overlook these things, that because he's a fair God, and I'm going, okay, but that's not fair to somebody else, that he's not going to overlook those things. And so you're trying to make him be capricious, and he's not. So there's always that piece that, like I said, that I've run into a couple of times where they confuse fair with generous or you know, wanting to sweep it under the rug for them because they're special.
Yeah, it's interesting because that is very common, that view of God's grace and his justice is very common, and it is an extremely immature reaction. It's one that's very, very characteristic of them children. If you punish a child for something that the child knows they have done wrong, in other words, you have said, you will be punished if you do this, and they do it. And so you punish them, and they will say, that's not fair. And they'll say it like that. That's not fair. In reality, what they're saying, in effect, is, well, I expected something, but I didn't expect what you said you would do. You know, when you gave it, it seems too stern.
Right.
You know, but it is fair. And the reason it's fair is because the standard has been established, both with regard to what God expects and the penalty that he said will be visited upon us if we do not do his will. Those things have been established. They've been long known by all men. And as those things have been established and have been known, when we determine that we're going to just forget what God says, then we get, in effect, what is coming to us when we do that. And that, again, is the reason for us to conduct our sojourn in fear.
As you say, God is a just and righteous God, and in that, God is both a God of severity and goodness. His severity will be his wrath upon those on either side of the cross, the alien sinner and the unfaithful child of God, those whose names are not found in the book of life on that last day, or found penitent and righteous, those that don't adhere to the whole counsel of God in any way. They'll got the wrath upon them, but thank God our God is also God of goodness, and for all those who remain faithful at the end on either side of the cross, all the saints, that is mercy and our justification, and that falls under God is love, and his love includes the severity and the goodness.
Yeah, we are. We're living in, and you hear the term political correctness, but we're living in a time of tolerance, social tolerance, and we hear words like vengeance and retribution and severity and judgment and condemnation. Those terms that are used, half the time when you're talking about God, the other half the time we're talking about mercy, grace, love, those kinds of things, forbearance. Forgiveness. Things are viewed as negative and as almost an antiquated and superstitious view of God. And in fact, you'll actually hear, it's a very peculiar thing. They will talk about the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament as if there's two different gods there. And it's a very subtle thing when they do that, but recognize what they're saying is, the God of the Old Testament is the God that the Jews made up. The God of the New Testament is the God that the Christians made up, or that the God after the Christians made their changes in theology from the God of the Old Testament. So there is this inherent view, in effect, that really there is no God. It's just your view of things and what men made up. In reality, the God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament are the same God, and that God does exist. And the only distinction that we have in Scripture with regard to that God and his dealing with men is the fact that the scheme of redemption had its fulfillment in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And redemption was realized under that new covenant. But the God of the Old Testament that hated sin and dealt with the sinner is the same God that hates sin and deals with the sinner today. And as such, an individual cannot rightly consider himself worthy of salvation and standing in God's presence if he lives a life of rebellion. Because God still is the judge, and he will still do the sin. And that's a view. And again, there are two points of it. You're not going to get an unjust judge. You're not going to get a judge that, even though you did well, he's gonna throw you under the bus. Because he's a fair God. And the converse of that is that you're not going to be able to escape by, as Mark indicates, if you have not done well, as you should. Because God will hold you accountable. And as such, he's done his part, he has his part to play. Our part is to conduct ourselves with fear and honor.
Ron, did you have your hand up a moment ago?
Yeah. We cast our minds back to the book of Ecclesiastes. All of the that Solomon attained in this world availed nothing. The conclusion of it all was that our duty is to fear God and keep his commandments. And that's the standard by which everyone will be judged, not the things that we accomplished in this world. I don't think anyone will even approach what Solomon did. But even if we did, what matters? Not nothing at all. It's because of the standard by which we will be judged is one. That's the whole meaning of this verse. And whatever you accomplish in this life, God's not going to look at it and say, "Boy, you didn't accomplish this, therefore you're
good." Very good. All right. Yes, Papa.
Just real quick, another part of that is really kind of showing us how we should live our lives, because today when we see justice perverted because you're wealthy, or people who have money can get off, and that means people want to react differently and live differently. And they say, "No, lie, cheat, and steal just a little bit to get ahead. It's okay because I'm going to protect myself and my family." And you don't have to protect yourself from God. He's ultimately fair and just, and he will judge us based on our actions. He won't compare us to other people. He won't compare our station in life with someone else. It's actually just on what you did. And so having this fair judge means that you need to be holy like he is holy from the previous
day. Very good. Good. All right. Well, let's continue on then. And the question number 5 will get us to the end of our discussion of 1 Peter 1. And that question is a reference to the section in verses 22 and following. It's actually the quotation from Isaiah, the 40th chapter. We're told... in verse 23, we have been born again by the incorruptible Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And the quotation in verse 24, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The question is, what does the scripture mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? I always ask that question. But what is entailed in that phrase that the word of God lives and abides forever?
Well, that's what God planned. He put it there for it to abide forever. How can we live and follow the law if it was changing? So, I mean, God put it in place. God put it in place. It's not going to change. It's always going to be there for us to live by.
Okay. So there's benefits.
Benefits that we can understand, because we got the book of the law that doesn't change. And if we want to live right, then we go to the book, find out what the book says, and then we follow it.
Good. Right.
Well, people living in persecution may start to wonder after a little while if they can really stand this, or if they're on the right path or not, if they're doing the right thing. It's a lot easier for us who are just having a happy life to endure, but start having some doubts in your mind when every day is a struggle. And I think this is just meant as an encouragement to them that this is, whatever you're going through is temporary, but God's promise is forever, and promise of good things or promise of punishment, whichever way it goes, it's a forever thing.
In that, it mirrors very much the language of the apocalypse of the book of Revelation. Because John was given that revelation in the midst of that persecution. And the theme of the book of Revelation is the victory that we have in Christ. And what Roger has pointed out is a very important one, that the persecution of this life is temporal in nature, and even though, as we can be a bit short-sighted, we lose sight of the eternal weight of glory in the moment as we're suffering and hurting. We can be assured of the fact that this commitment that we have made to God is a worthy commitment, because it's about what men do to us. These promises that God has given us, and as we abide by His instructions, these are things that have eternal import and are very much contrasted with the things of this earth. And so, that's basically he who endures to the end, as John said in Revelation, he endures to the end will be saved. That's the promise that the Lord gives us. Yes, John.
I don't think that what anybody has said thus far has been incorrect, because I think this is one of those multifaceted passages where, I mean, you can look at it from multiple angles and still be correct. And I see two angles here, separate from everybody else. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Well, I'm thinking John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Well, what was the word? The word was Jesus. We're born of God through Jesus. That's one thing. And also, if you want to look at it as the spoken word of God, God is forever. Is love forever? Yes, because God is forever. God is love. Well, if something proceeds from the mouth of God, it cannot be a lie. We know that from several other passages. So it must be truth. And if it proceeds from God, it has that same forever capability, that eternal aspect to it, because it emanates from God. It is from God. And those are the two things that I see.
Anybody else? Yes, David.
Of course, where it says the word of God lives means that the word is not dead. And if I understand what when you say for a living, like a living document, that a living document changes as the times and make it what it has to be listed. I mean, people say, well, the Constitution is a living document. It's different than it was when it was first was brought in when this country started. Well, say the name Lord God, it doesn't change. And it's the same as well as the beginning and it is now. So it still applies the same. And if I understand that that word living means it's not a living document as such.
Well, yeah, that term has been used. That's not, as you said, the importance of this. The idea of it lives, I think that references the validity and its vitality in the sense not the fact that it's something that continually changes, because as you said, it's not. It's simply that, let's put it this way, you actually hear people in direct contradiction to this passage who will say that they follow Jesus Christ, not some dead words in a book. That's a point of view that people have, that they're not going to be bound by what's written in God's Word. But it is God's Word. And whether it's spoken, written, or mimed, if it emanates from God, it is something that is applicable today, as it ever has been. And is binding, as relevant, in those sense of the term, it's living. The fact that the idea that it is, and again, sometimes used today, the idea of a living document or a living as you view the Constitution, people have adopted that term to refer to something that's valuable and changeable, and that's certainly not correct as far as referring to God's Word. That's not what this text is saying.
Well, as long as you have Jesus in your heart, that's all bad.
Yeah. That's what a lot of people believe. Of course, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So Jesus doesn't necessarily agree with that view. All right, that's all that we have for this. Does anybody have anything you want to add?
You know, it's one thing that I think about sometimes. You know, it's kind of scary to think that God knows every thought that you have and every move that you make. And we may have a hair vote at some time, or we may have an agenda, and people won't know it, but I think God knows it.
God knows it.
So you're not going to get away with it. Like I said, I don't care what it is. You know, John just thinking here, we're talking about, but what the trend today is, family members are killing family members. I've never seen as much families killing one another as going on right here in our area. Well, you know, when you get a bunch of that going, when you're not even safe with your own family, it's not, this world, it's not that good a place.
No.
But I'm just thinking sometimes when I lose my temper and everything, I'm thinking about nobody seeing me, but God is.
Yeah.
So just get control here.
Always keep in mind that God always knows.
He's always watching over you. Always on what you're doing.
Okay.
Someone was talking about Bible class a long time ago, judgment. You know, you'll sit there and your deeds will be on display, and it'll be like everyone sits back and watching a movie of your life. And somebody else said, well, it'll be a picture-in-picture movie, because the other picture is going to be showing your thoughts and your intents of your heart and what you're thinking the whole time. Another fellow said, well, then that's going to be the one on the big screen. Because what's physically happening isn't all that important. It's what's inside your heart that is important. So maybe you're sitting here and you're under a persecution like it's talking about. And you know, what are your thoughts of your heart then? Your thoughts of your heart then, and you're not saying anything. You're being good, but you're thinking, why is God allowing this? I hate God. Why would he ever do this? Why is this the path for me? That's going to be the thing that's on the big display.
Yeah, it's not enough to act good. We've got to actually be good in the sense of inside and out. God knows our heart. Good. Okay, so keeping that in mind with regard to our judgment, let us go into the second chapter now, and a passage of Scripture that I'm always enjoyed looking at and studying in verses 1 through 3. The handout of 1 Peter 2, if you don't have one, we've got a verse study going here so you can follow up on that. But we have 4 points in the chapter, and The first one is newborn babes in verses 1 through 3, the chosen stone and his people in verses 4 through 10, which will be a very interesting study, I think, with regard to the chief cornerstone rejected by men. Living before the world, abstaining from lust in verses 11 and 12, and then there are some questions on submission that Peter answers to government and one another in verses 13 through 25, take up a good portion of our study. The starting off in verses 1 through 3, we have the instruction given by Peter to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Now, there is a therefore that is given as we begin the first chapter. And whenever the word therefore is used, there is a reference back to thoughts that have been established. And usually when you see the therefore, what the writer is doing is having established certain principles. And we've talked about the fact that God is holy and we are to live holy. We're to be judged according to the word, judged by a judge that is righteous and judges without partiality. As a result of that, and acknowledging that, these things, this gospel having been preached to us, how are we to react? How are we to react as Christians? And you'll notice there are two things that are given here. There is the negative, this is what you're not to do. And then the positive, this is what you are to do. So kind of look at it that way. Because of all that we've talked about up to this point, concerning the nature of the word, concerning the judgment before God, concerning the character of the judge, then what we are to do, first of all, is to lay aside certain things. First thing that we're to lay aside is malice. When you hear the word malice, you think of anger, certainly. But you think of anger with intent. In other words, when I have malice in my heart, I am desiring and often conniving to accomplish evil in the lives of men. A malicious individual is a person who seeks to harm others. The term malicious is actually the term that is more commonly used. If intent is malicious, it can actually cause a crime to be bumped up in regard to severity or its punishment. Severity of punishment with malicious intent. That idea, again, is one who is seeking someone's harm. That's an ugly word. It's an ugly concept. And it is certainly something that is inappropriate for Christians. So I want you to keep that in mind, because they're, you know, when you see it in children, again, it's an interesting thing, because often when you talk about sinful things and sinful tendencies, even though children are in many ways innocent, what you see in sinfulness is immaturity, often spiritual immaturity. And you can see it with a child. You can see a child, they don't know that they're being observed, they're watching other children, they have felt slighted, or and you can just see the wheels turning in their head, and they start twitching, and you see, get that similar face, like, I'm going to get them. and then they launch into it. You know, you can see them working themselves up to it. They have this intent to do harm. And that's that compulsive nature of children, their ability to control your impulses, to lead them to do those kinds of things. Little children, especially, 2-year-olds. Someone took their toy and just, I'm going to get that. And you see that kind of thing. And that's that malice that, you know, someone has harmed me, or there is some perceived slight, or there is some envy that's here, because envy, you'll notice, is mentioned as a part of this as well. But now, in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm going to get that person. I'm going to connive. I'm going to scheme. There is a way that I'm going to get my way. I'm going to harm this person. And it's very common. And perhaps you have witnessed that in yourself from time to time. But malice is certainly something that is appropriate for the Christian. So it's an anger with intent. A desire for harm is what we find in malice. I saw an answer from somebody. Yes, sir.
A little bit deeper in this, Strong says that it is a wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. So you're willing to go to whatever means to do that, even if it is breaking a law.
I'll tell you something that's malicious. That's, you know, it's criminal to steal copper tubing from air conditioners, but it's malicious to do it from a church. That's a cute example. I've always thought about that. You know, when people, you got these evil men, but with these evil men, these criminals, you always hear of the criminal code. There are a lot of things I'll do, there are some things I won't do. But when someone would just simply, you know, they'd say, I don't care if it is a church, and I understand the building's not holy, but, you know, just the idea that, I don't care, and that kind of an evil is something that's, it's disturbing that it's in the minds of men, and it's certainly not appropriate for the Christian. Yes, Josh.
And then there's the flip side of that, where I know those out there in the world that would think that they were exacting some kind of, I guess, appropriation by stealing from organized religion that is stolen from so many other people, basically, I think. And there's, I've run into those people at work, so they're usually atheists or agnostics, and my problem with organized religion is. And when you explain to them what the Church of Christ is, it's like, it kind of blows their minds. They're like, hey, that's not good.
Yeah, the idea that we don't want money from the world, that is an interesting thing. I was listening to a televangelist just the other day, and he was basically saying that, you know, some people misunderstand it when I ask for your money, but he said, I'm asking for what's best for you. If I take all your money, God's going to send you more. And just, you know, the world's not going to recognize that or understand that. And God shows your truth. But there is a lot of that. The second thing that's on here after malice is deceit. And deceit, and by the way, deceit is not the same as lying. One of the things I like to do to explain these kinds of things is by talking a little simple mathematics concept that I got when I was in seventh grade. Maybe it was earlier, but if you got it earlier, don't make fun of me. But the concept of sets and subsets. And so we would say that, in effect, all deceit, all lying is deceitful, but not all deceit is lying. There you go. I got it. It took me a minute. But lying is a subset of a bigger thing. And the reason I point this out in this case is because some individuals think that if they in some way work around the actual overt lie, that they're okay. You know, and you say, well, hey, you misled me. I didn't say this. You know, no, but you sure intimated it. I had that happen to me just this past week, and it angered me a bit. A little bit upset about it. There was a man that called me on the phone, and I gave my phone to I'm trying to sell the car of my mom's, and so I had it listed, and this guy calls me and says, I'm calling about the car that you have for sale. And I hadn't gotten any calls up to that point in time. I think we priced them too high initially, but yeah. So I was excited about it and started talking about the car back and forth. And he basically said, well, I'm actually not calling to buy the car. I'm calling to help you sell it for a small fee. I will help you sell your car. And I told him, I said, yeah, I don't appreciate calls like this. And I don't know why. I was kind of upset about that because I was hoping he was actually willing to buy the car. It's that kind of, you have to deal with that salesman will be giving deceitful. But then they'll try to get around it, or politicians, you know, depending upon what the meaning of the word is. I mean, that kind of thing is deceitful, whether it's an overt lie or not. And again, for the Christian, honesty. Do not misconstrue. Some people they think that they are entitled to be blunt and to be unkind and to be impolite, and they say, I'm honest. and they act like that's a good thing. A diplomacy, discretion, all of those things are important. But the idea that that I can be in some way an individual who is characterized by guile and be acceptable to God is completely incorrect. You cannot be a guileful people because Jesus was guileless. He was without deceit. And we should be as well. And so whether overt or what's the opposite of overt?
Covert.
Thank you. Whether implied or explicit, any kind of deceit is something that's
inappropriate. I think about guile or deceit is just a mixture of truths and untruths. It's kind of a con. You have to have enough truth in there to get somebody interested, but then enough untruth to tip the balance your way. And it's not a total lie. It's a mixture. Just, well, I think I said last week that word that was translated guile was like gypsum, stuff they mixed with milk and kind of stretch it. Well, you got some milk, but you got some other junk in there too that you really didn't want.
Good. Yeah, God, Satan said, God knows you will not die, but the day you eat of it, you shall become as God.
Yeah.
There was a little bit of truth in the sense of physical death was not imminent, but it was a lie. And that was, again, that's, you know, Satan is the father of lies, and that's certainly a characteristic of him that should not be a blessed Christian.
Some of the most powerful deceit you can tell is the deceit that's completely true.
Yes. You have to explain that, but what as far as
you will.
All right. I can understand.
Explanation. Somebody asked me a question. I hear what they asked. They did not ask what they meant to ask. They meant to ask something else. So I can say yes, which is false based on what they asked, but it's correct based on what they meant to ask. Or I can say no, which is true, but we'll leave them with the impression I said no to what they meant to ask. I will have been completely truthful, and they'll leave believing a lie.
Good. Now, he actually said that clearly, but that still was, that explanation was hard to understand. Or hard to follow, put it that way. You're right about that. Because you can, and I think that's exactly what, when I made that quote about it, it depends upon what the meaning of the word is, with Bill Clinton. With regard to his testimony and using those kinds of technicalities, he was able to avoid perjury charge, and at the same time manage to get away with the CV.
Let me give a simpler answer. Bonnie asked me, did you turn the stove on? I say no. Now Bonnie believes the stove's on. It's not on. Someone else turned it off. She didn't ask me if the stove was off. She asked me if I turned it on. So now she believes a lie.
Okay. Point is, not misleading people. Okay, something we need
to. Well, Strong's for guile says decoy, trick, or subtlety. So, any one of those, if you're not absolutely true about what you're saying, then it's falling in one of those three.
You represent yourself in an honest way. That's what Christians do. Or what God expects of Christians. Okay.
But on the other side of that, I could also just be trying to be truthful and someone be deceived and me not being deceitful, but they were still deceived.
I think the intent is a consideration. Because as you said, if that were the case where I told somebody what they, because I could get away with telling them what they think they want to hear. And I tell them actually something that's not, and it's true, but in their thinking is leads them to be deceived, and I'm still not dealing forthrightly with them when I do that. And that's what dealing forthrightly with an individual, representing yourself in a truthful way is what's under consideration. And so you've got all deceit, hypocrisy, again, is tied in with the concept of deceit, I'm sure, but hypocrisy is being two-faced. It is a term that has its origin in the concept of acting. And that's, I think, a really good way of putting it. Old-fashioned acting is not necessarily that way as much anymore. It seems like some of the actors today that are the biggest actors, they just play themselves in a bunch of different films. But the ability to take on a character, someone who is not you, and play a part that is not real. Let's take a good person, really, but on the stage he plays an evil villain. Then what you're doing is you're playing a part, and that's fine for the stage, but not for real life. If you're not who you claim to be, then one of two things is true. Either you're a really good person, but you make everybody think that you're bad, which, by the way, can't happen because Jesus indicated that with regard to using the illustration of the fig tree bearing figs and the stream cannot bring forth both sweet and bitter water, that in reality that doesn't work. A good person can't be evil in his actions. And an evil person cannot be good either. But an evil person can play a part to where he is able to fool people. And that almost invariably, that house of cards comes tumbling down. But there is that ability, at least for a time, to be perceived as being good or not. So basically, hypocrisy is not being true to yourself. God expects us to live righteously, but he expects us to live righteously because we are righteous people. And individuals who are merely playing a part, their pretensions make them outwardly seem to be good, but in reality they're not. Then they are described by Jesus as whitewashed sepulchres that are outwardly pretty, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And I don't want to be described by our Lord in that way. Yes,
this could take us way off topic, but it kind of hit on a question I've had for the longest time, haven't been able to work out. It says right here in the verse, lay aside all deceit and all hypocrisy. Well, can a Christian be in a government agency like the CIA where you're doing all sorts of things covertly, you're putting on aliases and you're saying you're over here with this group when you're actually working for the company, and you know, I mean, what's up with that? I haven't.
What's up with that? That's a be honest, Josh, I think that's a discussion 3 minutes after the bell rang that we should probably get into in detail. But I will say this, that I could not in good conscience participate in those kinds of activities. I'm not going to question the validity let's put it this way. The fact that the people who have done those kinds of things have been beneficial to the welfare of our nation. You know, but as far as being a Christian, to be able to live and to lie. I just don't find that to be a Christian life, and so I would very much have a problem with it in your conscience. As far as dealing with the validity of those kinds of things, there may be some cause for discussion, but we just don't have time. So maybe I'll think about it if you want to talk about it.
Is that the same as spies?
Yeah. Spies and yeah. Undercover policemen.
We know spies and we read about in the Bible, don't we?
Yeah. But it wasn't the same type of thing in what was done. So there are some arguments that have been made for it as being acceptable under certain circumstances. But I couldn't do it. Yes?
I wasn't going to try to answer that question, but hypocrisy is another one of those things that real strongly, where intent plays a strong role there. I think it's important to distinguish between people who are acting like something they're not and people who are trying to be something but are not necessarily real good at it yet. Because there's Christians who try to be Christians and they fail a lot of times. It doesn't mean they're hypocrites. It just means that they're err a lot. And there's other people who don't really have any intention of doing the right thing. They're just trying to act like they're
the hypocrite. Hypocrisy, the term pretension is something here. Or pretending. They present themselves in a particular way. when there is no intent on their part to actually be that way. It is merely the outward manifestation of it for the purpose of pleasing men. We all have acknowledged already in our discussion that God can see us always and God knows always. But for some individuals, even with regard to Christianity and the profession of their faith, very similar to what the Pharisees were, they're not so concerned with actually being righteous. They just want people to think them to be righteous so that they will benefit from it, either by praise or perhaps by even monetary improvement. I'm convinced that some preachers are hypocrites. And the reason why is because you can make some money without having to work real hard. If you do it right, you're enough of a politician, and you have the ability to kind of blow hot air. You know, you can fool some people some of the time. And that would be a danger. There are a lot of examples of this. I've always wondered why would a person who doesn't want to be a Christian want to be around Christians and be part of Christians, be thought of as a Christian? But it is apparently a fairly typical response. That's what the Pharisees were. And a lot of Pharisees had absolutely no desire to be pleasing to God. The only desire they had is to be pleasing to the other Pharisees. And as long as that was going well, then they were happy. That's a hypocrite. And we don't want to be that, for sure. We'll pick up with the concept of envy in our study next week. There, first of all, thank you all for coming.